Well, as the children are being dismissed for junior church, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 49. Looking at least, Lord willing, verses 25 through 26. The title of our message is one of those sermons and messages that's so foundational to the life of the Christian. Our title is God's Attributes and God's Names. At a section in the book of Genesis where the Lord has so strategically used Joseph to relocate God's special nation, the nation of Israel, out of Canaan and into Egypt, where they will spend 400 years, as we have studied. And here we have Joseph's father, Jacob, as the Spirit of God enables him, pronouncing blessings. Many of these things, as we've seen, are prophecies on Jacob's sons. A very special group, 12 of them, who will become Jacob's dozen, the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel are a constant feature from the Bible, in the Bible, I should say, from this point forward, right on into the book of Revelation. And so what is being said here about these 12 is so important and foundational to understand. In other words, if you're reading the Bible without a knowledge of these prophecies, you're sort of missing a key feature at the beginning that God wants us to have to understand everything that He has said in His Word. He is now, Jacob is blessing his sons, and there's the sons, and we're already at Joseph. Joseph receives a lot of room here in these blessings, as you might imagine, since Joseph is such a central character in the book of Genesis. In fact, what he says to Joseph is so big, we had to divide it into two, believe it or not. We've seen Jacob's blessings on Joseph's progeny. There was references there to his persecution and his survival. And now we see some future blessings given to Joseph. Some of them come from God directly. Some of them are going to come from sources created by God, a third source, an independent source that God will put into motion. But notice what he says here, first of all, the first part of chapter 49, verse 25. As he mentions, God is the source of Joseph's blessings. He mentions God as the God of your father, verse 25, and also God Almighty. Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, from the God of your father who helps you. The God of your father, what does that mean? It means that your God, Joseph, as Jacob is speaking to Joseph, is my God also. Jacob is God's. Jacob, I should say, well, let me rephrase here. God is the God of Jacob. And just as God is the God of Jacob, He is also the God of Joseph as well. In fact, if you go over to verse 26... it says, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. So Jacob here is acknowledging that as he has walked with God, he has been blessed by God. And now, Joseph, those blessings that God blessed me with are coming your direction. Well, what exactly then is God going to do for Joseph? Jacob says, verse 25, from the God of your father who helps you. God is in the helping business. And it's a good thing because we need a lot of help. Amen. In fact, the woman in Genesis 2 is called the helper of the man. Did you know that? Eve is Adam's helpmate. And my wife frequently reminds me, she goes, do you know why the woman is the helper of the man. Answer, men need a lot of help. And so I feel that way, not just about marriage, but I feel that way about life in general. I mean, if anybody needs help, it's us. We're so limited. We're sinful beyond that. And God is in the helping business. God is the God who helps you. Hebrews 13 verse 6 says, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Rhetorical question, nothing. I mean, you might be in a situation today where you are afraid. And maybe you're afraid of a human being or a person. And what we discover here is that God is in the helping business. And since God is our helper, what's there to really be afraid of? It's interesting that God is called the helper in Psalm 54 and verse 4. It says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. The Hebrew word for helper there is ezer. It's interesting to me that that word is also used of the woman who comes alongside and helps the man, Genesis 2. And the reason I bring that up is the modern day feminist movement would likely look at the woman helping a man as some kind of insult, you know, some kind of derogatory expression towards a woman. Not at all. God himself is also called the same Hebrew word, ezer, helper. So when God says the woman helps the man, it's not a put down at all, because the same expression applies to God himself. This is one of the things that Jesus was trying to get across to the disciples in the upper room when he began to speak of the fact that he was getting ready to leave. When he started to talk this way, they really started to panic. Because he is really all they knew for over 3 years. And now he's talking about him leaving. In the upper room, he's making these declarations to the disciples, 11 disciples. Judas, the only unbeliever in the group, has already left the upper room in John 13. And in the midst of all of this panic, Jesus tells them, it's actually to your advantage that I'm leaving. Why is that? He says in John 14, 16, and 17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That word for helper there is the Greek word paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist. That he may be with you for how long? Forever. And who is this helper? It is the Spirit. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know, see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be where? In you. What an amazing thing that is. When I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to take up residence inside the believer forever. In other words, it's not a situation anymore where a few of you, Peter, James, and John, let's say, the inner circle, had access to Christ, the most intimate group in Christ's circles. Peter, James, and John, it's not going to be like that anymore, because the Holy Spirit is going to go into every single child of God forever. And thus, Jesus, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, can be intimate with all of God's people, not just a select group. And so to that extent, it is to your advantage that I am leaving. And it's interesting that in the midst of this wonderful teaching that he gives, he identifies the Holy Spirit as the paraclete or the helper or the one who comes alongside to assist. As Jacob is blessing Joseph, he's reminding him that God is your helper. God is in the helping business. And if that's the case, what's there to be afraid of? He goes on in these prophecies, Jacob does, and he begins to talk about how God is the Almighty. Back to verse 24, it says, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you. Now, Almighty is a reference to God's omnipotence. He is all powerful. The things that intimidate us and wear us down and fatigue us don't bother God at all, because He is the Almighty. I had a youth pastor that put it this way one time: one plus God is a majority. You don't need the world on your side applauding you if God is on your side. I mean, it's always nice when man chimes in, and family, friends, coworkers. But the truth of the matter is, there's going to be a lot of times in your life as a Christian where people won't understand you, where you're going to be sort of, shall we say, swimming upstream. And in those times, it's so important to remember that God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. The book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." One of the key attributes of God. And what does God do as the omnipotent, all-powerful one? I mean, does He withhold blessings from us? Quite the contrary. As you look at verse 25, it says, "The Almighty blesses you." I mean, it's one thing to get a blessing from a person, but a person is finite. They're limited. It's an entirely different matter to be blessed by the Almighty God. God is not just in the helping business. He's in the blessing business. He works in history to bless His people. This is, I know this sounds basic, but for a long time as a Christian, I thought God was out to get me. You know, God is out there to kind of, you know, rip the carpet out from under me. He's out there to judge me. And the Bible says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. God is not out to get you. It sometimes feels that way because sometimes difficult circumstances come into our lives. But even those circumstances are designed not to make us bitter, but to make us what? Better. Everything that happens to you is screened by an Almighty God, and everything that happens to you as a Christian is there for your blessing. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way, because part of it can take the form of character development. James 1, verses 2 through 4, you know those verses, say, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And the verses go on and says, knowing that the trials are necessary for the development of patience and endurance. And so even trials themselves are blessings. But God is not out to get you as a Christian. Your sin debt has been satisfied by His blood. He's out to bless you. God is a blesser. In fact, you're blessed just by being a human being. Did you know that? We saw that in Genesis 5, verse 2. "He created them male and female, and He blessed them, and named them man in the day when they were created." Humanity itself is blessed by God. Psalm 1 and verse 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Boy, if I'm a believer and I'm walking with the Lord, not that I'm sinless, but hopefully sinning less in the middle tense of my salvation, which is not my birth, but my growth, the blessings of God will chase you your whole life, the Bible says. Very important for people to understand that may come out of family backgrounds, or maybe you're under a boss or a coach or someone that was never pleased with you. It always seemed like no matter what you did, it wasn't enough. And somehow in those kind of distorted relationships in our sinful world, we transfer that to God and we think that's how God is towards us. I'm here to tell you that that's a satanic lie. That's what the devil wants you to think. God is not out to get you. God is out to bless you. And for that, we can be grateful. Well, I want to be blessed in 2025. I'll show you. You want to know how to be blessed in 2025? Read the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is the only book of the Bible that promises a blessing for those that read it. Not that you won't be blessed other books of the Bible, but Revelation says, test me on this. It says, blessed. It's the Greek word makarios. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Let's not forget this part. And heed. So it's not just reading, it's heeding. The things which are written in it, for the time is near. Very simple way to be blessed. You just pull out the last book of the Bible and you start reading it. You know, I took God at his word on this. And you know what? It's true. And I'll tell you the blessing that came into my life by reading the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has 404 verses in it. 278 are allusions to the Old Testament. There are no Old Testament quotes in the book of Revelation, just allusions back to it. And I would read it and I would say, boy, here's something in the Old Testament I don't understand. I better read up on that. Then I got to another verse. Here's another something in the book of Revelation I don't understand, and I'd read up on that in the Old Testament. You know what happened to me? I had to read the whole Bible to understand the book of Revelation. And that's one of the blessings that came into my life. I decided to be a student of the Word of God because I couldn't make sense completely out of the book of Revelation without the rest of the Bible. That's how the book of Revelation has blessed me. Now, with you, it might be different. But there's some sort of blessing that is coming your way simply by being a reader and a heeder of the book. And then God creates sort of independent sources that bless us. So the blessing sometimes doesn't come directly from God, but indirectly through something that he has created. And Jacob, in his prophecies to Joseph, starts to mention some of these things. The first thing he mentions is dew from heaven. Verse 25, from the God of your father who helps you, by the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings above. What are these blessings above? It's the water or the dew of heaven itself. Genesis 27 verse 39 says, then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 13, it says, blessed of the Lord be his land with the choice of things of heaven, with the dew, and from the deep lying beneath. In other words, there's the dew of heaven, which will bless you as well. Now we read this, dew of heaven. I mean, what does that even mean? Well, you're dealing with people living in a climate where there's no rain, particularly in the summer months. And God says, I've taken that into account. The hot Middle Eastern agrarian kind of climate that they were living in. And God says, I've already assigned the dews of heaven to bless you during those times of scarcity. And it's not just the dew of heaven. There's something that's going to come up from the earth. Springs and fountains. You see that in Jacob's blessing to Joseph also at the end of verse 25. Blessing of the deep that lies beneath. So not just the dews of heaven or the dew of heaven, but the springs and fountains from below. You might have noticed that in the Deuteronomy 33 verse 13 quote that I just read. Of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land with the choice things of heaven, with the dew, which we've already spoken of, and from the deep lying beneath. How helpful a spring of water would be in the kind of dry climate that the nation of Israel was in. It's interesting to me that God sees scarcity coming and he provides a path by which we will be provided for in the midst of scarcity. The interesting thing about God, I've noticed, is he promises to provide for us, but he doesn't tell us how. He doesn't say, I'm going to provide for you through your job. Now, he may provide for you through your job. What if you lose your job? It's now the onus is on God to provide for us through some other means, some other source. I've noticed that God is like real creative with this. And God doesn't tell me ahead of time exactly how he's going to provide for me. God, I want a three-step plan here. How are you going to do this? God says, none of your business. In fact, if I explained it all to you, you wouldn't understand it anyway. What I want you to do is trust my character. My character is such that I provide for my people. Boy, the joy that comes into a person's life when they believe those promises. Because we're living in a world where gas prices, inflation, recession, world famine, planet lockdown, you name it, can come into our lives just like that. And how wonderful it is to know that God is not sitting up in heaven, you know, worried, what am I going to do now? They've locked down planet Earth. What am I going to do? God says, I'm a provider. I'm not limited. You take, for example, the prophet Elijah. What did God say to Elijah? 1 Kings 17, verses 2 through 6, it says, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Elijah, I'm going to provide for you. I'm not going to tell you how until this word was given. I'm going to provide for you through the ravens. They're going to come and they're going to bring you your food. See how creative God is with this? Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Smart, smart guy. Always good thing to do. For he went and lived by the brook, which is east of Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and eat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. 2 square meals a day, provided by the ravens. Help yourself to a drink in the fridge if you want. The drink just happens to be this brook that I'm going to put you by. And so it's just amazing to me to look at how creative God is in the provision of his people. You don't know exactly how the provision is going to come, but it will come. And for it not to come is indicative of the fact that God would be denying himself. He, by nature, is a provider. You take the nation of Israel who left Egypt up here and went to receive the law at Mount Sinai, and they were sort of in the Sinai Peninsula there, depending on where you put the location of Mount Sinai. I don't really have a strong view on it. My wife does. You can talk to her afterwards. But the point is, it's hot out there. Dr. Randall Price, who was with us in our prophecy conference, has been out there many times, and he says it's hot. And you can see why the people were rebelling against Moses constantly out of thirst and hunger and things of that nature. And then in Exodus 16, the provision comes. Manna from heaven. Well, is it going to be here for a day? I better hoard it. I better go out there and get all the manna I can. By the way, what does manna mean in Hebrew? It means, what is it? What is it? So they knew it was provision, and they went out and they hoarded it, and it started to rot. Because God says, I don't want you to hoard. I want you to trust me day by day. And they would go to springs, and this, from the rock of all places would come water that they desperately needed. And they were allowed to gather a little extra on the day before the Sabbath. But other than that, they were to trust God moment by moment. Isn't that what Jesus said, how we're to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. Not, Lord, I need it in the bank for a month in advance. Give us our daily bread. And did you know that manna fell, and they were very rebellious during that 40-year time period, doing things like making a golden calf? I mean, if you make a golden calf, you're only violating the first two of the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, you can't get more of a mess up than a golden calf. And yet the manna kept falling every single day, right on time, and it did it for 40 years. That's a long time, 40 years. And then finally, they made their way into Canaan, the land that's flowing with milk and honey. The land in the days of Joshua was capable of sustaining its inhabitants, and the manna stopped because it wasn't needed anymore. In other words, it lasted as long as it was needed, and then when it wasn't needed anymore, it stopped. In the midst of a wicked and rebellious people. What a testimony that is of the provision of God. Joseph, you can expect this to follow you your whole life. Even though you're in a foreign land, under Egyptian servitude, which is going to really get nasty in Exodus 1, you can expect the provision of God like clockwork. And he also talks here in verse 25 about breasts and womb. End of verse 25, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Joseph had two sons that are prominent in the book of Genesis that were born in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim. And you combine those two sons, they become the largest tribe in the whole nation of Israel when united. I mean, it is just amazing what God did for Joseph according to his words. And then he tells Joseph in verse 26, you're going to receive even more blessings. What are they? Verse 26, first thing that's mentioned. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Now, the blessings of your father, Jacob would be referring to himself. And what Jacob is saying is, I have been more blessed than my forebears, my ancestors, Joseph, your ancestors, Abraham and Isaac. I mean, how could that even be said, that Jacob received greater blessings than the patriarch Abraham and Isaac? Well, the answer is actually pretty simple. Abraham and Isaac only blessed one son. Jacob blessed 12. I mean, Abraham blessed Isaac and Isaac blessed Jacob, but what does Jacob get to do? He gets to bless 12. Jacob's dozen that we're reading about here. And the blessings that came were blessings in excess. Excess and overabundant blessings is what verse 26 is talking about. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Look at this. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Blessings in excess, blessings overabundant. It's the equivalent of saying, you know, your cup is running over. I mean, so many blessings, there's not the volume to contain it. I mean, the cup itself is not big enough because the blessings are spilling over. That's what would happen to Joseph. And it's kind of tempting to read this and say, well, you know, that's Joseph, but then there's little old me. I mean, I wish God blessed me like he blessed Joseph. And the truth of the matter, if that's how you think, you don't know your Bible. Because you get into the New Testament and you get into our spiritual blessings. I mean, what did Joseph have? He had earthly blessings. Those are significant. Not trying to minimize those. But the blessings that you have relative to Joseph are blessings that Joseph, Jacob, and the rest of them couldn't even dream of. They couldn't even understand them. That's why the book of Ephesians, written to the church age believer, is such a big deal, because it describes the believer's wealth. You are blessed individually, you are blessed corporately, and so since that is true, you should live differently. Ephesians 1 through 3 are blessings, individual and corporate. Ephesians 4 through 6, that should change the way we live. I mean, if God has called me holy already, gosh, maybe I should clean up my language a little bit. Maybe I shouldn't watch this or that on television, because it's just not fitting for who I am. You see, the more you understand your blessings, the more it changes our behavior in the present. And then that's the more you start to understand that you're a target for a thief. The thief is not going to target people that don't have anything. Thieves will target the wealthy. Satan is your thief. Jesus said, John 10, verse 10, of Satan, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Yeah, but doesn't God love me and have a wonderful plan for my life? Yes, he does. Conversely, Satan has you, and Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. Why is that? Why are you targeted? Because you're blessed. God has blessed you. That makes you an opponent of the prince and power of the air. That's why in Ephesians, which talks about our wealth, is that concluding section on spiritual warfare, the armor of God, which allows us to live as very rich people in the devil's world and defend ourselves. See that? That's why the spiritual warfare chapter is in the book that's describing our blessings, individual and corporate. But how does the book of Ephesians even begin? It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." The blessing already happened. A lot of people think, "I've got to do this, this, and this so God will bless me." And God is saying it doesn't work that way. You've already been blessed. So therefore, do X, Y, and Z. Because if you don't do X, Y, and Z, you're living outside of your identity, which is odd. That's why Paul in the epistles keeps saying things like this. Don't you know? You know, they were 1 Corinthians 6. All kinds of sexual immorality is going on. They were going to the temple prostitutes. They were suing each other. And Paul says, don't you know? It's a doctrinal problem. It's a lack of understanding of positional truth problem. Don't you know who you are? Because if you knew who you are, you wouldn't be acting like that. You wouldn't be sinless, of course, but you'd be sinning less. And you know, the area of giving, I even hate to bring it up, because so much abuse is in modern day Christendom related to giving. But so many people out there, they think they've got to give to get blessed. And of course, so-called Christian television teaches this doctrine around the clock. And of course, you can't get the blessing until your money goes to the person on TV, right? The way they teach this. But the truth of the matter is, it's completely upside down. You don't give to get blessed. You give because you are blessed. And what exactly have you been blessed with? Do you see the word every there? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing? Lord, bless me. And the Lord says, you're maxed out already. Sorry. Your cup is already overflowing. And notice that these are spiritual blessings in the what? Heavenly places. You go to Jacob and Joseph and Abraham and Isaac and you start talking about heavenly blessings, and they were like, what are you talking about? I can't even comprehend what you're talking about. Because Israel is God's earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. Now, God may, in his providence and graciousness, bless you materially, but that's small pittance compared to what you already have. Just consult your spiritual inventory. Read the first three chapters of Ephesians and you'll see it. So this idea that, boy, you know, Joseph was blessed, that was nice for him. I wish I would be blessed. My goodness, do we understand who we are? Do we understand what we have? This is why Jesus will say this to the struggling church at Smyrna, which had materially almost nothing. They were under persecution by the synagogue of Satan. I think there's warrant for this in the Greek text, Revelation 2. They had descended to a level of poverty which was abnormal. And there was a lot of poverty in that time period. And these people had plummeted to that level and they were sinking fast. What does Jesus say to them? He says to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you see the little parenthetical comment there, but you're rich. I know about the blasphemies of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In other words, I know you're under persecution. I know that you, from a material position, are very, very poor. But the truth of the matter is you're filthy rich. That's why Satan hates you, by the way. Because you have been given access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which physical poverty or spiritual warfare or persecution cannot subtract from. There is something very interesting, though, as you look at verse 25. He makes the statement here. He says, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. And I look at that and I say, how can there be everlasting hills? I mean, this world is marked for destruction. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says, how can hills last forever? Actually, it doesn't say everlasting hills. Some versions, yeah, everlasting hills, forever hills. Probably a better translation of that is ancient hills. And it has to do with the Hebrew word olam. We had at our prophecy conference olam worship. I thought they did a great job. Do you guys think that way? Yeah, let's give them a round of applause. And so they're using the word olam as a reference to forever because God is described with the Hebrew word olam, Psalm 90 and verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But sometimes olam doesn't mean forever. It could mean sort of an extended age. So, for example, in Exodus 21 and verse 6, it says this, then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever, some versions say. The NASB says permanently. And it's dealing with the situation in the book of Exodus where slaves are released, but there might be a slave that wants to stay a slave because they have a good relationship with their master. And in that case, you're to take their ear and pierce it and put inside of it kind of a, it's almost like a nail or a spike that goes into it called an awl, A-W-L. And it's called something that is in their ear forever, and they will serve their master forever. In other words, what's in their ear is a sign that they like their master and want to submit to the master, even though the slaves have been released. And so the word olam is used there to describe you'll serve your master forever. And now forever there can't mean forever because the poor servant died a long time ago, right? So sometimes olam can mean not forever and ever, but a lengthy age. And that's important to keep in mind because sometimes the kingdom age, which will last 1,000 years, Revelation 20 verses 1 through 10, is described with the Hebrew word olam. And you say, well, 1,000 years doesn't mean forever. Well, sometimes it's a little tricky. Olam can mean not just forever, but it can mean a lengthy age. And so with all of that being said, and there's no extra charge for this, of course, just a little exegetical insight that everlasting hills is probably not the best interpretation there because it's the word olam. I just prefer to translate that as ancient hills because the hills will last for an age. But these prophecies concerning Joseph continue, and it says, may they be on the head of Joseph. So Joseph, what I have, Jacob says, is yours. All of these blessings are being transferred to you as these prophecies are being given. And then he even makes a statement here as Jacob is speaking these things to Joseph. He says, on the crown of the head of one distinguished among his brothers. So Joseph, you are going to be preeminent among your brothers. You're going to be distinguished among your brothers. Now that's a dramatic turn of events, is it not? Because when Joseph was 17, his brothers hated his guts. Left him for dead, sold him as a slave into Egypt, all of the things that we've read about in the book of Genesis. But now there's a reversal. You're not going to be hated by your brothers, you're going to be preeminent among your brothers. All the way back in Genesis 37 and verse 4, this was the attitude of the brothers, Jacob's other sons, towards Joseph. It says, his brothers saw that their father, that's Jacob, loved him more than all his brothers, and they hated him and could not even speak to him on friendly terms. And then when Jacob took that very colorful coat and draped it over Joseph, these brothers couldn't stand it anymore in terms of jealousy. They hated him. They hated the love Jacob had for Joseph. They hated the partiality. And yet God used all of this to accomplish his purpose of getting the nation of Israel into Egypt. What, as we're going to see in chapter 50, assuming we get there before the rapture. In verse 20, it says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Just a quick side note. Are there people in your life that hate you? Are there people in your life that are jealous of you? Are there people in your life that detest you? Don't think that because that's happening, you're outside the will of God. All of those things happen to Joseph, unprovoked, I might add, by Joseph. And he was directly in the will of God. God is going to get you from point A to point B, but the ride is going to be a little bumpy sometimes. It'll involve some treachery, some betrayal, some people that you thought you could trust in. You discover you can't trust them. Petty gossip, petty jealousy. And I say that because there have been many times in my life where people have come against me for whatever reason. And I think, well, what have I done to bring this on myself? In some cases, maybe I've done something. In other cases, absolutely nothing. Because that's God's path for you. That's his will. Don't try to get out of it. Don't try to negotiate for a better deal. This is how it works. This is the sovereignty and the providence of God. If you start walking forward with God, in many cases the world and even the church world itself is not going to stand up and applaud any more than they did for Joseph. But God used all of these things to move Joseph into the place that God had for him. But now we're at the end of Joseph's life. And God says to Joseph through Jacob, the very brothers that hated you are now going to give you a place of preeminence. I've changed their hearts. This, by the way, is what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 9. Another church like Smyrna under persecution. He said, "Behold, I will cause the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come down. I will make them come, rather, and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you." In other words, I'm going to work so providentially in Philadelphia that the people that are persecuting you, the day's going to come, and we're not really told when this happened for Philadelphia. Is it in this life? Is it the next life? We're not told. With Joseph, it was in this life. The very people that didn't have a kind word to say about you, I'm going to switch things around where they're actually going to be on your side. And I'm actually going to make them come and acknowledge that I love you. There have been times in my life where the very people that oppose me are now the very people singing my praises. And it's very tempting to pull out the record book and say, "Well, that's not what you were saying 20 years ago." It's just the outworking of God's purposes. And when that kind of thing starts to happen in your life, when the very people that hated you are now on your team, on your side, don't think that, wow, this is some weird thing. This is how God works. This is how God worked in Joseph's life. This is how God worked in the life of the church at Philadelphia. It's an amazing thing that God does as he reverses circumstances where opponents become allies. And only God can do that. It's part of the pattern of God. And so verse 26, "And on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers." What an amazing statement that is, given everything that we've learned about the brothers' hatred for Joseph. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this concerning the verses that we've looked at today and the last time we were in this study. He says, "In the blessing of Joseph, five different titles of God were used." Did you catch them all? "Mighty One of Jacob." I think that's in verse 24. "Shepherd" is another title. I think that's also in verse 24. "Stone of Israel," that's number 3, also in verse 24. "Your father's God," that's verse 25. "Almighty," that's verse 25. Look at all of these names of God that were given in just this short amount of space. In other words, growing as a Christian is not just becoming aware of God's attributes, it's becoming aware of his names. Because the names of God reveal a different ministry that he has relative to his people. He doesn't exercise the same ministry all the time. There are different ministries that he exercises, and his different names bring out these features. Julian Wellhausen, the author of the JEPD theory, which denies Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, basically tried to argue that obviously these names come from different sources. Moses didn't know all these names. J stands for the Yahwistic source, E stands for the Elohist source, the P stands for the priestly source, D stands for the Deuteronomist. In other words, don't think Moses wrote all this down. This is some compiler long after the time of Moses stitching together a bunch of kind of disconnected writings and putting it together in what's called the book of Genesis. You know, there are certain seminaries that you can go to and they'll just teach you that and they won't even give you another option. Mosaic authorship is not even on the table. When you watch Mysteries of the Bible, the History Channel, they'll just throw this at you. not even giving you the possibility that maybe Moses compiled this. And maybe the reason that Moses is using different names for God is not so much to demonstrate different sources, but different names of God reveal different ministries from the same God. Can we not have that as a possibility? But they don't bring this on the History Channel. They just bring on someone from Harvard to deny Mosaic authorship of the Bible, which opens the door to liberalism. I would contend that Moses is the compiler of the book of Genesis, and I would contend that he intentionally used these different names of God because God has different ministries to his people, depending upon the need of the moment. There's no need to go into this different sources, JEPD theory. There's the name of God, El Roy. El meaning God. Roy sees. You are the God who sees. His awareness. As we've traveled through the book of Genesis, sometimes he's called El Olam. That's where Olam worship got the title, right? El, God, Olam. In this case, it's everlasting, because Olam can refer to forever. Not always. As we've traveled through the book of Genesis, we've run into the name Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Because there was a need at that moment. Genesis 22, who's going to pay the debt if Isaac is going to be spared? Here's a chart that I put together. I think it covers most of the names of God that we've covered so far. At the beginning of the Bible, God is called Elohim, speaking of his power. Genesis 1, that's a great name of God in the creation account, where he breathed the heavens and the earth into existence because he's a God of power. But then in Genesis 2, he's called Yahweh because he's relational. The God that created everything wants a relationship with us, a personal relationship. That fits that chapter very nicely because that's the creation of the Anthropos, the first man. Genesis 1, the creation of the cosmos, including man, but Genesis 2, the focus is on day 6. So God discloses himself with a relational title. El Roy, I'm the God who sees and am aware. El Olam, I am forever. I'm the uncaused cause. There never was a time in which I was not. That's what he's saying there. Not if, but when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they will try to convince you that Jesus was a created being, and your response is not so. El Olam, the God who has always been. The uncaused cause. Jesus Christ being the eternally existent second member of the Godhead. Just like God the Father is the eternally existent first member of the Godhead. Holy Spirit, eternally existent third member of the Godhead. There always was a time when these three were in existence. That's what El Olam means. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, Genesis 22, verse 14. He's also called the God that Isaac feared. He's to be reverenced. He's not just a bud or a pal or someone you hang with. I mean, this is the God that deserves respect. What does the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Respect for God, respect for his ways. I think we sometimes as evangelicals can get a little casual with God. That has a place. Jesus calls us friends. We can cry out to him, Galatians 4, Abba, Father, which means daddy. But let's not in that pursuit forget that he is a God that deserves respect. And he's a national God. Did you know that? He's the God of the nation of Israel. I think that needs to be communicated to some of our politicians. Because I'm afraid that a lot of them look at the Middle East as just an art of the deal. We're not dealing with the art of the deal here. You're dealing with God. And he who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. Let's keep that in mind if we want to prosper as a nation. Can I get an amen on that? And that was a bipartisan statement there. That's anybody in that office needs to understand that. And they need people around them that can explain these things to them. So it's a glorious thing to look at these attributes and to look at these names. And we will pick it up next time with Benjamin and then move into the conclusion of the chapter. If you're here today and you don't know Christ personally, we would just like to give you the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. It's called the gospel, as you've heard about in this service, because it means good news. There's a breach between God and man through sin, and Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to fix the problem. He came to fix a problem we can't fix. And so what he asks us to do is to receive what he has done as a gift. And the only way to receive a gift from God is Romans 4:4-5, to believe. They came to Jesus in John 6 and they said, what must we do to work the works of God? Sounds like religious people, right? What do we got to do, God, to be pleasing to you? And he said, this is the work, that you believe in the one he has sent. It can't be that easy. It is that easy because God designed it to be that easy. He designed it to be an affront to the pride of man that always wants to earn something from God. If you come to God on God's terms, you can't earn anything from him any more than you can earn a gift. If you earn a gift, then it's not a gift anymore. If I bought my daughter a brand new car, and don't tell her I said that because she's not here today, and I intentionally used that illustration when she wasn't here. But if I brought her a brand new car and then I said, okay, when are you going to start making payments on it? It's no longer a gift, right? It ceases to be a gift at that point. You can't make payments on this. You can't say God bought lunch and so I'll leave the tip. It doesn't work that way. You receive it as something free. And you receive it by grace, which is unmerited favor. So we exhort anybody within the sound of my voice that has never received this free gift to receive it now. It's just a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Spirit convicts you and you respond by trusting in the finished work of the Messiah. I hope and trust many, many people will be doing that even now as we conclude. So we pick it up with verse 27 next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word. Thank you for the Lord's table. Bless us now with sweet fellowship as we get an opportunity to enjoy the fellowship lunch together. Walk with us this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.